The title of our sermon today is Mourning for God's People. Our scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 1, and our series, God, the True King. As your Bibles are open, let us read God's word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "Because by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, his chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'And I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes, and David tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where did you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner. I am an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down, and so he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah, "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the street of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided, yet they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen. How the weapons of war perished." Amen. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We feel the severity of this passage, Lord. The grief comes through. It bleeds unto us, O Lord. It causes sadness in our own hearts. Let us learn much from this passage, Lord, about mourning for God's people. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. You may be seated, beloved. So in the last sermon in this series, we finished the book of 1 Samuel. And we closed the book with great sadness as this chapter opens in the same way. The people of God have been destroyed. The leadership of God's people have been decimated. And then the land of Israel, at least part of it, had been conquered by the enemy. However, we spoke when we finished 1 Samuel that our chapter ended with a glorious ray of hope. With the death of Saul, the earthly king, we can now expect the rise of David, the godly king. David's kingdom would be the vehicle by which the messianic promises would be established. From the line of David, we receive the King of Kings, Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore, not all is as bleak and as dark as it seems in our passage. David is mourning. David is weeping. David is hurting. But this is clearing the way for David to become king. Amen. And from David, Christ will flow. So all is not as it seems. It's a tragic moment. Yes, there's a heaviness in our passage. But do not forget the overarching theme of really all of Samuel is that Jesus Christ is coming, the King of Kings. That's what we entitle our last sermon, God, the True King. And this one, the promise of the Messianic Kingdom. Here we see that God is paving the way. He's bringing this godly leadership into pass. But that doesn't negate the fact that David here is mourning. David is heartbroken. His men are heartbroken. David will be king, but our current chapter is going to raise the question that we have looked at in 1 Samuel chapters 24 through 26. How is that kingdom to come to David? Will David wait for it to come from God as a gift, or will he seize upon it and make it his own by his own power? He had had two previous opportunities to do that in the cave. Remember when Saul came? David refused to kill Saul, even though we know Saul would have killed him. And he wouldn't kill Saul because Saul was what? The Lord's anointed. Then later, when David and one of his men sneaks into the camp of Saul, a deep sleep from the Lord falling upon everyone, David was able to march right up to Saul, and he took his spear. If you remember, the young man with David said, let me just strike him once. I won't have to do it again. I'll make sure one blow, it's over. We're done, and we can be done with this. And David said to the young man, do not strike him, for he is the Lord's anointed. Twice, remember, we read about that. So that David refused to take by human strength and human wisdom that which can only be divinely given. Praise God for that truth. Here David encounters this temptation now for the third time, not by his own power. The Amalekite kills Saul. Will David rejoice? Will David reward the Amalekite? Will David take the crown from him and the armlet? Will David say, finally, I'm free. I didn't kill him. Someone else did. Praise God, it's good. Let's move on. Or will David see this as an offense to God, this Amalekite who lived within Israel's borders, killing the Lord's anointed? Will he wait upon God, or will he seize it on his own power? That's really what's going on here. Well, that being said, let us look at verses 1 through 10. Where we see that sin always brings bitter defeat. The Bible tells us that after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, striking the Amalekites, David remained there in Ziklag for a couple of days. This Amalekite comes, he has Saul's crown, and he has Saul's armlets, and he gives David the news that Saul is dead, and he tells David that he himself euthanized Saul. Our passage opens with the Amalekite making an 80-mile journey from the battlefield to David, 80 miles, thinking he would be rewarded. He arrives on the scene, and his appearance is immediately alarming. His clothes are torn, and dirt covers his head. These are traditional signs of great mourning, of great defeat, and a feeling of foreboding grips David and his men, and really us as we read. The news that the Amalekite brought was dire. King Saul was dead. Jonathan, David's best friend and a wonderful servant of the Lord, and the next in line for the kingdom, was dead. Saul's two other sons, who would have succeeded Jonathan, they were dead. The Philistines, a picture of the world, had utterly defeated Israel, a picture of God's people. As a matter of fact, the earth was soaked with Israeli blood. Such was the battle. The Philistines had totally decimated the people of God. The bodies laid over the mountain, blood seeping. The Philistines had taken over part of Israel and they had made it their own. The news indeed is terrible. In regards to Saul's death, the Amalekite tells David that Saul, after having fallen on his spear, was somehow still alive and still agonizing. 1 Samuel ended, if you remember, with what seemed to be Saul's suicide. But here we read that he was actually euthanized. Both are suicides, suicide by your own hand or suicide by someone else. It's still suicide. And Saul proved himself in death to be a man that disobeyed God. We've talked about this. He could not wait on God to do the work, so he decided to do the work himself. We have two interpretive options to consider because one chapter ends with Saul is dead by suicide. This chapter begins with Saul's dead by euthanasia. And we ask ourselves, which is right? Is there an error here in Scripture? No, there's no error. We have two interpretive options. Number one, we can harmonize these things. We can say Saul fell on his spear and was, for all intents and purposes, dead, meaning he would die eventually and surely from his mortal wounds. But the Amalekite finished the job before Saul died. How can we reconcile that? Well, remember that he was wounded first and he was dying, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer wouldn't kill him, so then he decided to fall on his what? Spear. And if that's the case, and if he somehow, the armor bearer saw him, assumed he was dead because he stopped moving, and he threw himself on the sword and a spear as well, but Saul somehow wakes up and he's still alive. It's a tragic way to go if that is the case. It's a horrible way to go. Saul dies three times, if you want to put it that way. First, by the hand of the Philistines, then by his own hand, and then by the hand of the what? Amalekite. What a horrible thing to happen. It just seems like death is eluding him in every way. And Saul is agonizing and whispering and he's gurgling, but he cannot die. If this is true, that the Amalekite euthanized Saul, there is much irony in our story. Saul is killed by an Amalekite that he should have killed in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when the Lord had sent him to destroy all the Amalekites and Saul had disobeyed. Do you remember that? God had sent him the Amalekite and he had left the king and apparently others alive. And here's an Amalekite that should have been destroyed standing over Saul. You could almost see Saul's dry smile when he says to the young man who's about to kill him, "Who are you, by the way? Where do you come from?" And he says, "I am an Amalekite." I can only see the dry smile across Saul's mouth. Really, even now? Even now God reminds me of my disobedience? Even now God deals with me because I've disobeyed God? Yes, Saul is found out. And so disobedience is, if this is true, that the Amalekite euthanized him, what do we learn? Disobedience to God produces grave consequences. Amen? Grave consequences. Or our second interpretive option is the following, is that the Amalekite found Saul already dead. And thinking that he would gain favor with David, he lied about finding Saul alive. He lied about killing Saul. He assumed that David would honor and reward him for killing his most bitter enemy and delivering the crown. So he comes and he tells David, "You know, I killed him," even though he actually found him dead. That's a possibility too, isn't it? And he thinking that David would clap and that David would throw him a parade. "Finally, Saul is dead. Thank you for doing me this favor," right? "I couldn't kill him, but I'm glad you did. Finally, I'm done with him, and now I can become king. I'll take that crown. Thank you very much. I'll put it on my head. Give me that armlet. I'll put it on. I am now the new king." Will David take the kingdom by his own power? Will he trust in God? The man assumed that the man assumed that David would somehow be glad. He comes bearing in his mind good news. But it's not good news for David. It's good news for himself. He thinks he will be rewarded. He thinks that his works of the flesh will be rewarded. One thing is sure, and there is no doubt, that this Amalekite either killed Saul or would have killed Saul if he had found him alive. How do we know? We get a glimpse into his sinful heart when he confesses to killing him. So the beginning of our chapter then teaches us the bitter consequences of sinful living. What do we mean? Well, why is Saul dead? Why are the people dead? Why has God turned on his people? It's not as much that the Philistines has won as that God has given the victory to the Philistines. Do you see the difference? It's not that God has really been defeated, although that's what they're going to say in Philistia. They're going to say that Dagon beat God. You and I know better. You and I know what's happening. God in his sovereignty has allowed this great defeat, has used the Philistines as his sword of judgment against Saul. Why? Because Saul was a disobedient man. Because God had warned him. And God had given him opportunity upon opportunity. And Saul had refused to listen to God. And God said, "This is your last opportunity," 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came and begged him, "Listen to God. Do everything God is telling you to, and you will be established. But if you don't, bad things are going to happen. Saul, please, for this one time in your life, listen to God." And if you remember, he went out and he did not. And God had disqualified him. And God had told him this was coming. We said Saul was a walking dead man. God has turned his back on him. Saul had disobeyed God once too many times. And so we see it teaches us the bitter consequences of sinful living. The Bible is correct when it says In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. You've read that. I've read that. We know it to be true. And here we experience it in Saul. Death permeates this chapter. Why? Because Saul has sinned against God repeatedly. Saul, a self-directed and disobedient man, comes to the end of his sinful life. He has lived on his own terms and not in obedience to God's word. And yet if you would have talked to Saul, he would have told you, I'm a believer in God. If you would have observed Saul, you would have seen him building altars. If you would have observed Saul, you would have seen him bringing sacrifices to the Lord. If you would observe Saul, you would have heard him say, I want God to consult with. I want God's direction. And you would have said, surely this man is a believer. This is painting a picture for us, isn't it? It's not the things we do that make us believers. It's being in Christ. Amen? It's loving God. It's being transformed by that grace. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's that newness of life. Saul never had that. Beloved, look earnestly at our passage. Listen to God, the Holy Spirit, speak to you and me through this passage. What is the Spirit saying? It's saying this: we cannot confess God with our mouth as Savior and yet disobey his Lordship in our life. Did you hear that? That's the message, isn't it? Because if you would have looked at Saul, he would have told you, I'm a believer. And you would have said, he must be a believer. He consults God. He's desperate to hear from God. He builds altars. When the prophet doesn't show up, he takes it upon himself to build an altar. By the way, that was sin. But he said, I cannot go without God's direction. He offers God's sacrifice. He looks to be a believer. He's at the regular assembling of this church, of the people of God. Surely this man is a believer. I am a believer, said Saul. But we cannot confess God with our mouth as Savior and yet disobey his Lordship with our lives. It's an impossibility. That type of living leads to death and ruin like it does here for Saul. This is what our passage is teaching us. It's teaching us that when we are in Christ, we become a new creation. It's teaching us that when we're in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's teaching us that our desires change, our loves change, our affections change. It's teaching us that holiness starts being produced from our lives, not because we're holy within ourselves, but because the holiness of Christ has taken hold in our lives. It teaches us that we're different people. Amen? That's what our passage teaches us. And so if you confess God, but your life negates him, then your confession is false. And many people would have a hard time with that statement within the church. Who are you to judge? I'm no one. God judges these matters. And this truth that your confession is negated by your life is found everywhere in Scripture, but most predominantly in 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. This idea of knowing God or being known by God is huge. Remember Matthew 7, 7. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? We look very religious. But the Lord will turn around and say, get thee hence, you workers of iniquity. I never what? Knew you. Knowing God and being known by God presupposes relationship, life-altering regeneration. And by this we know that we have come to know him, that we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, says, confession. Do you see the confession? What are they saying? I know him. I am a Christian. I belong to God. But does not keep his commandments, his life negates his confession, that person is a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. Those are hard statements, right? To be called a liar, even today in 2022, those are hard words, right? If I went up to you and I just looked at you and said, you, sir, are a liar. Even politicians don't do that today. They use words like disingenuous, which means you're a liar. But they disguise it in fancy words. That word carries such heavy implications, right? No one wants to be called a liar. And in the scripture, God says, if you confess, but your life does not show, you are a what? Liar. Your confession is null and void. Do you see it, beloved, how huge this is? So Saul's confession doesn't matter as much as his living. And isn't that true? Isn't that what Jesus says in the New Testament? Does he not say, by their fruits you shall know them, by their living you shall know them? Is that not what Christ says? Notice that confession is meaningless without regeneration. It leads to holiness. Let me say that again. Confession is meaningless without regeneration that leads to holiness. We don't do to be saved. We could never do to be saved. We could never work and be saved. Amen? Salvation is a grace of God and grace alone. But if grace has found you, it has transformed you. And what flows out of you? Those very works. Not the ones that save you, but the ones that flow out of gratitude for God. And here Saul had none of that. So the people of God are known for their love for God. Saul had no such love for God. Everything he did religiously, remember why he did it, was to advance his cause. Why did he offer sacrifice when Samuel was late? So that the people would see him as a godly king. Why did he almost condemn Jonathan to death? The real reason was because he was jealous of Jonathan, but he wanted to look like he was piously defending God's honor. Why did he consult God? Because he wanted information from God. He didn't want God. That's why he went to the medium. Everything he did for self. He never did it for God. So Saul lies dead. And who defeated Saul? Beloved, do not make the mistake of thinking that Saul was defeated by the Philistines. And do not make the mistake to think that Saul was defeated by an Amalekite. Saul was defeated by his own sin. Amen? It was his sin that killed him. Remember, yes, the Philistines wounded him. Yes, Saul threw himself on his spear. Yes, the Amalekite possibly came and found him alive and killed him. These are all possibilities. Yes, these things happened. But remember, it was God who has said to Saul, today you die. And so the Philistines and the spear and the Amalekite become the sword by which God executes judgment on Saul. Don't make the mistakes of thinking the Philistines have won. Don't listen to the Philistine daughters in the streets proclaiming Dagon as the great big god. They are wrong. It's God who has done this to Saul. For Saul has transgressed against God, and his time had come. Sin causes terrible consequences. And in verses 11 to 12, we see that sin causes miserable grief to the godly. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. It's kind of strange, right, that our story takes a break. Here's the outline of our story. The Amalekite comes. There's a break for grief. Then David returns to the Amalekite. Deals with him, and then there's a break for grief again. Isn't that the way our story breaks into four little pieces, four little narratives? The Amalekite news, David's grief, the Amalekite's death righteously, and then David's formal written lament. That's it. That's the break of our passage. And so we wonder why not deal with the Amalekite and then go to the grief. I think there's a reason. Amid our passage, there is this interruption. Grief and sorrow are now taking the center stage. David and his men's grief is the most important part, really, of our reading today. Why? Israel has been struck. Her leaders and troops have fallen. The enemy has crushed the people of God. Such terrible news, such sad news produces an incredible grief that cannot wait. Grief cannot be contained. David and his men do three things according to the word of God. They mourn, they weep, and they fast. Mourn, they are shocked emotionally. They are devastated to hear the news. That devastation of the news, that unbelief of what's happened grips. And as it starts gripping, these men begin to weep. Walk through the camp with me. Picture this in your head. 500 battle-hardened men. Men of war, men that go off into battle, soldiers, mercenaries even at one point, hard men. David, the killer of giants. David, the great Philistine destroyer. Hard men, men of war, all of them simultaneously start wailing and weeping. Do you see it? Do you hear it? And it's a shocking thing, right? It's not like there was just a tear or two. It's that these men begin to wail and weep and groan and cry. They are desperate with grief. Why? The people of God have been consumed. They grab their clothes according to the word of God. They tear at them. They grab dirt. They spread it on their face and on their heads. They sit in the dirt. The dirt being become moistened with their tears. And as they weep and they cry, they refuse to eat. They cannot even think about eating. The people of God are dead. the leadership of God is destroyed. That's the heaviness of the passage. It's easy to read that they mourned and wept and move right past it and not picture it in our mind. But look at what's happening. There's incredible grief in this passage. It should seep through that grief. When you see someone crying in this way, when you see someone that hurting, does it not grab a hold of you? Does that not move your emotions? Have you ever been around someone who's truly mourning and weeping? Does it not hurt you to see that person in that state? Look at these men, these hardened, battled men, broken, on the dirt, sobbing uncontrollably. And you might ask yourself, why is the grief so pronounced? David, after all, wasn't in the battle. It wasn't David's fault. It was Saul's. Why is David grieving so much? What can I learn from David's sorrow and from David's pain? Well, we have spoken about this before. First, we can learn this, that a Christian is to love God most and love is the saints best. Both of these truths must accompany each other. You cannot have one without the other. As our Lord says in Matthew, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So our keeping of the law, listen, our keeping of the law is predicated upon these two twin truths, that I love God and I love my neighbor. Amen? So many denominations and people, oh, I want to keep the law of God. Love God and love your neighbor. Love the people of God. Our passage tells us that David loved God. We're going to see that when he's grieved by the fact that the Philistine women could be dancing in the street. He hated the fact that God's name was dishonored. But we also see that David loved the people of God. Why? Well, he's the next king. Amen? These are not Saul's people. These are his people. These are God's people. And remember what David was before he was the anointed king. What was he before that? A shepherd who loved the what? Sheep. To what extent that he risked his own life for them? Remember that? He went against lion. He went against what? Bear. He wouldn't let one sheep be destroyed by the enemy. Not one if he could help it. He would die for the sheep. And when he hears these news, he's overwhelmed. These are God's sheep entrusted to him. David is heartbroken. David is heartbroken because he loved God's people. This is an incredible truth, isn't it? The passage tells us that David loved God's people. He loved them with all his heart. So David understood that when the people of God fail, we all fail. Listen to that. When the enemy crushes the people of God, we all feel the pain. Amen? And if you don't feel that way, then you don't love God rightly. Because to love God is to love his people. How do we know? Jesus says it right here at the end. On these two commandments, both of them, hang the what? Entirety of our law keeping. So, beloved, you cannot say, I love God, but I don't love his people. Then you don't love God. You cannot say, I love God's people, but I don't love God. That's just perverse. In order to love God rightly, you got to love him and his people. Amen? It has to be. You have no option on the matter. You cannot be a Christian unless these two truths are present living in your life. And so David felt the pain. He felt the pain of what ungodly leadership does. Sin, we have said before, will hurt those we did not intend to hurt. For all that we know for Saul, for ungodly as he was, we know something about Saul. He hated the Philistines. He hated God's enemies. Is that true? He spent his whole life fighting against the what? Philistines. When he was about to capture David, he had him in his grasp. The news came that the Philistines had made an incursion, and he left his most bitter enemy, the enemy he wanted to kill the most, the man that he thought was going to substitute him, he left him alone so that he can go fight the Philistines and deliver God's people. So as perverted as Saul's heart was, he did love God's people, didn't he? Didn't he? Did he not take his life in his hands many times and fight against the Philistines so that God's people would be saved? Absolutely he did. He loved. Saul never intended for Israel to fall by the sword. Saul never intended for Israel to die the way they did. Saul was sinful. He knew he was wrong. At one point, he admits he's fighting God. He admits to David, you will be king. But Saul never intended for the people of God to suffer as they do. But ungodly leadership destroys the sheep of God as well. Amen? It's a truth here. Saul never intended any of this to happen. Beloved, look at the misery that Saul's sins have caused. So many men have died. The people of God lie in ruin and shame. The dirt swallows up the people's blood. No wonder David weeps and wails. The condition of the people of God disturbed him profoundly. A disobedient King Saul had led God's people to great tragedy. The Bible tells us that this is an axiom that is true. Isaiah 9:16 says the following, "For those who guide this people," God speaking about the priests, the spiritual leaders, "for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those whom they guide are swallowed up." Notice the correlation. The leadership was corrupt, so it led the people what? Astray. Because the people were led astray, they were swallowed up. They were devoured by sin. A congregation can only be as godly as their pastors. Is that true? It has to be true, right? This is why the high calling of pastor is so much alluded in the New Testament, given to us the qualifications, what kind of man it must be that leads God's people. David wails, "A disobedient King Saul had led God's people to great tragedy." If the leaders are ungodly, the people will be ungodly. If the leaders are sinful, then the people will taste the bitter consequences of sin. So we ask ourselves, what can we learn from this point of our passage? Well, we realize that ungodly leadership has a price. Amen? And all we have to do is turn our attention to what's going on in the modern church to be as vexed and as heartbroken as David was. Beloved, we must mourn the unbelief. We must mourn with weeping the apostasy. We must fast at the coldness within the modern church caused by primarily ungodly leadership. It's an epidemic. It's a horrible thing to see. Our hearts should break to see the disregard and the apathy for the faithful doctrine that is so prevalent today. If you were to ask most people that identify as Christian, does theology matter? Most of them. Does doctrine matter? Most of them would tell you what? No, it does not. All that matters is that we love one another. Anybody ever heard someone say something like that? That's a lie from Satan, by the way. It's an absolute lie. Love without doctrine is open to believing all kinds of heresy. Doctrine without love is cold and calculating. Doctrine that informs our love is where we need to be. A people that know God rightly, love Him rightly. A people that know God rightly, worship Him rightly. A people that know God rightly, esteem God's favor and esteem God highly. And so doctrine matters. Amen? Doctrine absolutely matters. In the last days, says Paul to Timothy, the people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, tickle their ears. But you, Timothy, you be different. You preach the full counsel of God's word. The people don't want to hear it. You preach it anyway, because that's what they need. Don't give them what they want. Give them what they what? Need. They need the word of God accurately taught. Our hearts should break for the modern church. The modern church flirts with paganism in its pulpits. Uncalled men and uncalled women preaching the doctrines of men disguised as the spiritual doctrines in Scripture. Teaching things that are not to be. Paganism in the pulpits. The church is flirting with disorderly and unholy worship. Let's turn down the lights. Let's turn on the purple lights and the blue lights and get the smoke machine. Let's have a rock concert atmosphere. Let's rock out for Jesus. And everybody loves it. And everybody claps. And the louder the better. Of course we love it. It feeds the flesh. Has nothing to do with what? With God. Instead, let us sing songs that show us our sin. Let us sing songs that call sinners to repentance. Let us sing songs that are rightly dividing God's word. No, no, no. Let's rock out for Jesus. Unholy worship. The church is flirting with vile practices. I have power. I can proclaim. I should never be sick. I should never be ill. I should never have financial difficulties. As long as I have faith, I can be victorious over anything. And speaking to a woman like this, who was obviously sick at work, I said, "Are you sick?" And she said, "No, no, no. I am watching my confession. If I confess that I'm sick, then I'm sick. I am not sick." You hear that, Satan? I am not sick. I'm like, "Well, here, have another tissue. And stop sneezing on me. You're not sick." You see, I mean, the foolishness. Vile practices. People on the floor. People crawling. People screaming. People out of control. Disorderly. Everything. And somehow this honors God. Heaven forbid. And you add to that mix that the church is preoccupied with politically correct moral social agenda instead of preaching and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you realize we're living in strange and dangerous times. We're concerned with CRT, critical race theory, and we're concerned with making reparations, and we're concerned with somehow making restitutions, and we're concerned with somehow alleviating the poor so that there's no poverty, redistributing wealth, all this kind of stuff. Jesus didn't call us to that. Jesus called us to preach Jesus Christ. If we fix the poor man's wealth problem and make him wealthy on earth and we leave him just like that, he's still going to hell. You see, poverty is not physical. That's only limited. Poverty is what? Spiritual. We need to preach that Jesus Christ enriches men by saving them out of their sins. Amen? That's what we need. So, beloved, we live in strange and dangerous times. And such behaviors, which are happening right down the street, right here, right now, should drive us to mourn and grieve like David mourned and grieved over the destruction of God's people. Where such ideology takes root, the people suffer and die. The ground becomes soaked with the blood of those who are being led astray. This should cause us to mourn and weep. If this be a godly church, you should be thankful to God that you're in such a place. For there are very few places that are godly today. So what can you and I do? Well, you and I can learn from David. We can mourn. We can weep. We can fast. And ultimately, we can intercede. Oh, God of the harvest, would you not send laborers? The harvest is plentiful, but there are very few true men of God called to preach the word. God, would you send more? Oh God, would you give me words to speak to that person involved in that kind of movement and share with them that there is a better way, an orderly way, a God-given way? Oh God, look at your people being led astray by these ungodly men and ungodly women. They're being destroyed. They think they're worshiping God, but they're really feeding the flesh. The message is geared to the flesh. The music is geared to the flesh. Everything's about me, what I can do, and how much power I have. None of it is, I need Jesus Christ really, truly. Oh, they say they preach the gospel, but they negate it with everything else. Do you want an example of a man who did these things, who was consumed because of the people of God? In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realizing that the time of captivity was almost over, and then looking at the people and seeing that they were still living sinfully, Daniel prays the following prayer. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayers and pleas. And I was seeking him for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Why mercy with sackcloth and ashes? Because the people are still the people. They're still being led astray. They're not a holy people. They haven't learned their lesson yet. And Daniel comes to the Lord and he comes in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. God, your people, please. If you want to read a godly chapter, read the whole thing, but I'm going to skip and just read verse 17 through 19. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Lord, be merciful. We need mercy. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation. And the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. but because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh, my God, because your city and your people that are called by your name, they're vexed, God, please. Do you see it? He was consumed with what was happening with the people of God. Jeremiah did the very same thing. Isaiah does the very same thing. And throughout Scripture, men who see the church of God being destroyed by ungodly leadership come to God and say, oh God, please, be merciful. Spare your people. Open their eyes. This should be our heart too. Beloved, sin causes the godly miserable grief. In verse 13 through 16, we leave this place of grief and we come back to this Amalekite. And we learn from it that sin cannot remain hidden or unpunished. Sin cannot remain hidden or unpunished. The Amalekite should have known better. David's example of respecting the Lord's anointing was well known throughout Israel. Even Abigail said, you have never avenged yourself. Everybody knew that David had opportunity and that David had not acted. So this Amalekite must have known. Therefore, David asks us, how is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What made you think that you can do such a terrible thing as touch God's anointed? Could you hear the Amalekite's heart drop? What did he expect from David? Oh, he expected to be rewarded. He expected to be accepted. He expected to be included. And the words of David is, how dare you? And he's thinking, this is not going all at all how I thought this was going to go. Let me lay a spiritual aspect on this. Hopefully that'll make even more sense. He's coming to David. David is a picture of whom? Jesus Christ, who judges all things righteously. He's coming to David as an Amalekite, as a sinner, unrepentant. He has lived life on his own terms. He has killed a man, but somehow he has convinced himself that everything he's done is good and holy, and that David will see that. He's excusing his action. He's excusing his greed based on the fact that he thinks he's going to give the crown to David. He's going to give the armlet to David. David's going to be happy. David's going to see this as a good thing. I'm doing good, but really he's self-promoting. And instead of receiving well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your kingdom, enter into your rest, enter into my people, my confidence. Here's your reward. He hears the words of David, what have you done? I don't know you. I would never have acted this way. And he is judged and he dies. Do you see it? The gospel is here, isn't it? The gospel is here, right there in front of our face, showing us the truth. The sanctity of Saul was not found in that Saul was a godly man. We know that not to be the case. But the sanctity of Saul was found that God had elevated him, and it should have been God who removed him. And it was God through the Amalekite, but the Amalekite didn't understand that. David had not succumbed to killing the Lord's anointed. On two previous occasions, yet this Amalekite does, or at least confesses to having done so. David would not take human, he would not take by human force that which God would give in sovereign love. David had a healthy fear of God, and that fear controlled his actions. Listen to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. But the Amalekite had no such fear of God, and therefore he acted according to the foolishness of human wisdom. This would be his downfall. So the Amalekite received justice. And you might be saying, wait a minute, how is it just if he didn't actually kill him? If he did kill him, we understand that's justice. But what if he didn't kill him? What if he was just lying? How is it just that he should be executed? Well, that's justice mixed with irony at that point. What do we mean by that? He is punished for what he said he did, even if there's a possibility that he didn't do it. He received that which he should have received had he actually done the deed. Remember, he confessed to being a murderer. Amen? He confessed. He said, I killed him. David says, how is it that you said I've killed the Lord's anointed? Now, when he came in, he never said, I killed the Lord's anointed. But that's what it boils down to, isn't it? So he confesses to killing Saul. And so he gets the punishment that a murderer deserves, whether he did it or not, for he confessed. The judgment of God found him. The judgment of God found him in his sins. And the judgment of God repaid him in line with at least with the intents of his heart, if not by deed. Does that make sense? At least with the intents of his heart. Do you see an incredible truth here? God not only judges the unrepentant sinner by their deeds, but by their thoughts, the intents of the heart. That should scare you. That should send shivers down your spine. Amen? It's not only the things we do, but the things that we think of doing that God takes notice of. See, God knows all. Amen? Omniscient. He knows what you're thinking at all times. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I don't want God in my mind. It's bad enough that God sees everything I do, but that he still knows everything in my heart, that is scary. How many of you ever had sinful thoughts that you haven't acted upon, but the sinful thoughts were there? God sees them. And for all intents and purposes, you've broken God's law. Do you see it? If God just judged, what's this worse, that God would judge us by our deeds or by our thought pattern? I think that God's judging us by our thought pattern, and our hearts would be worse than by our deeds, because we sin against God more often than we actually do. And that's a scary thought. And the fact that God judges us by the things we think is found here in Ecclesiastes 2, 12, 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with, listen, every secret thing, whether that secret thing is good or what? Evil. God sees it, the secret thing. And in case you missed it, let's look at Luke 12, 2 to 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private room shall be proclaimed on the housetops. God sees everything, even the secret things. This Amalekite, whether he was lying or whether he did it, confessed. And if he hadn't done it, he would have done it. God sees the secret intents of the heart. This is why sinners must come to God for the forgiveness of their sins, found only in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to deal with sin, is to come to Christ. Why? Because we're sinners. And if you want to lie to me, and it would be a bold-faced lie, I've never committed one sin. You're a liar, but okay. But I would ask you, have you ever thought about sinning? You're guilty. You see? So if you've never committed even one single sin, if you thought about sinning, you're still guilty before God. That's how perfect and holy God is. Isn't that amazing? That's the perfection that is required. That's why a man's only hope is the gospel. Because he can have no righteousness of his own, because his deeds condemn him and his thought patterns condemn him. So he needs someone who never thought about sinning. He needs someone who never committed a sin. He needs Jesus Christ dying on the cross as a substitution for him. He needs to take off his filthy rags, and he needs to put on the rags of Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be dressed in the thought pattern and the deeds of who? Of him who never sinned against God and kept God's law. That's why you and I need Jesus Christ. Because even our thoughts convict us before God. Even our thoughts are evidence against us before the holy seat of God. Do you see it? We need Jesus. We need Jesus in every aspect, in every way, in thought and in deed. He never thought about sinning, and he never committed a sin. Therefore, he can be my perfect substitute. He gets punished for my thought pattern. He gets punished for my deed so that his righteousness can be mine. Beloved, I need Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we have. This man thought that he can come to David. Look what I've done. I've delivered the kingdom into your hand through human means, human thoughts, and human sin. Get thee hence, I never knew you. Beloved, we must also consider that each of us has the evil tendency to think that our sins can be hidden from God, but that is not the case. Listen to Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also what? Reap. Everything you have ever done, every thought you've ever had, is going to be laid bare before the omniscient God. This is a sobering thought for you and I. Beloved, we must live in the presence of the God who sees all, exposes all, and judges all, through his son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's the deal. If you come to Christ, he dresses you with his righteousness. And Jesus is the most central figure of all human history. Why? Because God becomes a man and comes and dwells among us, right? But not only that, he is the judge. We will stand before Jesus at one point or another. And we want to be dressed with his righteousness so that he says, I know you. No, I'm in relationship with you. Come on in. What you don't want to hear is you come in and say, Lord, look at all that I've done. And he says, I never knew you. That's the one thing you don't want to hear. Jesus is a judge. What does that mean? Well, Romans 2:16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Do you see? Christ Jesus. And John 5:22 says the following, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's why Jesus says, do not fear man who can only destroy the body, and that's all that he can do, but fear him who can destroy the body and sentence the soul to hell. Him, I tell you, you should fear. Who is he talking about? Himself. You should fear me, because not only can I deal with your physical life, I can also deal with your what? Spiritual eternity. I'm the person you need to fear. I'm the person you need to follow. So because of this truth, it is important that we realize that Jesus is a central figure in human history. Each soul will one day stand before Christ. The believer will stand before Christ, but the believer will be found not guilty because Christ himself has paid his debt. Praise God for that truth. Amen? When Christ looks at you, if you are under Christ, he sees the righteousness of himself on you. He recognizes you as a brother. He recognizes you as a servant. He recognizes you as a friend. He recognizes you as an adopted son of Jesus, of the Father. And he welcomes you in. Praise God. This is what Paul means in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen to this. I want to be found in Christ. I want to not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ. I want the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what I want to be found in. And on that day, those who are in Christ, that's exactly how they will be found. But what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever will be found guilty, for he has refused the atonement of Christ. Everything he has ever done, everything he has ever thought of doing will be used as evidence against him to convict him. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Listen to Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened. This is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, one way or the other. So either your name is in the book of life, God looks at the book of life, there is my name. He says, Jesus looks, he sees my name and says, there he is mine. And because he is mine, he tries to find my sin. And there are no sins to be reported. They've all been nailed to the cross. Thessalonians tells us, Christ triumphing over Satan and hell over them, right? The righteous requirement of the law having been met in Christ. There are no sins. Book of life, come on in, my son. But if your name is not found in the book of life, then the other books are opened. And that's the books of your thoughts and the books of your deeds. And Christ will just read off. And because you haven't been covered, then you got to answer for each and every one of those things. And if your name is not in the book of life, then you're judged by the book of works and deeds. And guess what? You will be found what? Guilty. This is what the Bible tells us in verse 15 of the same chapter. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, that's the book you want to be in. Amen? Then he was thrown into the lake of fire because he was in the other books. Isn't that a scary thought, beloved? It's an incredible thought. Sin cannot remain hidden. Sin cannot be unpunished. Well, we close out the chapter rather quickly. I'm not going to spend too much time. I want to talk about David's lament. That grief that he expressed and he cried. Now David takes pen and starts writing. He formally writes down his grief. When you formally write down your grief, that's called a lament. Jeremiah does the same thing, the book of Lamentations. Yes, very much. Right? And here, this is his formal lament. David writes these things. I'm not going to read them all to you. I just want to kind of summarize them to you, because I think we've covered most of them in the sermon. In verses 17 and 18, we see that David penned his grief into this formal written lamentation that should be taught to the people. Why should it be taught to the people? The people should never forget where sin leads, where ungodly leadership leads. What is it? All those who are ignorant of history are bound to repeat it. Have you ever heard that thought? Well, that's the same thing spiritually, right? Those who are ignorant of where sin leads are bound to repeat those sins. So if they learn it, hopefully they'll be kept from ever getting to this place again. In verses 19 to 20, David is concerned with the glory of God. David's mourning was made even more severe by the thought that the women of the Philistines would take to the streets to tarnish the name of God. They would sing about Dagon and Dagon beating God. God is nothing. Dagon is everything. That the wicked should rejoice at the expense of God and his people was unbearable to David. He could not stand the thought. Publish it not in Ashkelon. Sing it all not in this, right? The daughters of the Philistines. May the people of Philistia not rejoice at the tragedy of God's people. David hated the thought that God's name was being maligned. Beloved, how do we keep God's name from being maligned? Let us live humbly and obediently. That's how we shut the mouth of the enemy. Amen. Saul's sin caused God's name to be maligned. Verse 21. Does it surprise you that in verse 21, David curses Mount Gilboa? May the rain never fall on you again. For there Saul died, he says, an inglorious death. And verse 21 teaches us much about what Jesus says, love thy enemy, right? David is weeping. Mount Gilboa, but you may curse, but you never have rain again. For Saul died and his shield was not anointed. He shouldn't have died that way, the Lord's anointed. Would you have said the same thing about Saul if he had been chasing you up and down the hill? David teaches us again, once again, what it means to love your enemies. He forgets all the evil that was committed and mourns Saul. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Verse 21 is a sermon all in itself. In verse 22 to 23, David extols the military might of both father and son. Jonathan, our verse tells us, died just as he lived. He died as a servant of God by serving others. In his life, he served David. He took off his clothes. He told David, you're the king. He put his princely robes upon him. He encouraged him, one day you will be king. And now he had died alongside of Saul. Saul was not worthy of Jonathan being with him. Saul was not worthy of Jonathan's companion. Saul was not worthy of Jonathan's life, but Jonathan gave it anyway. His father went to battle. Jonathan, a dutiful son, went with him. He died just like he lived, serving others. He was never concerned with self, was he? About being king, about being prince, no. He was concerned with God's kingdom. Jonathan was not concerned with personal glory, but fulfilling his role in God's kingdom. May we learn much from Jonathan. Verse 24, David commands all of Israel to mourn as David is mourning. It is appropriate that the people of God mourn when the people of God have been subjected to such degradation. So when we hear that a church here or a church there is going through a horrible time, sin has been punished, something's going on, we should mourn as well, right? Because if we're part of the body of Christ, when one part of the body hurts, the entire body hurts. And in verse 25 and 26, David eulogizes one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. David remembers Jonathan's godly friendship and his undying loyalty. He concludes that he had never experienced this type of love at any time or in any other relationship. He says, your love to me was better than the love of women. Many people have mistaken what that means. Some people even use that verse wrongly to justify homosexuality, which is a horrible thing. That's not what David means. He's not speaking about that type of relationship. He's just saying, I have never met a man like you, Jonathan, who loved God so completely, who was so selfless that you gave yourself for serving God. You were the most loyal person I've ever had. No one in my life, not even my wives, have been that loving and that loyal to me. By the way, this also causes us to say, David, maybe if you only had one wife whom you loved deeply, you might feel differently. Amen? When you have one companion who you love deeply, instead of seeing women as things to have, you might have felt differently, David. But that's a different story for a different day, right? What David was saying is Jonathan was the godliest person he knew. The godliest person he knew. And finally, in verse 27, David ends with a sad, mournful look at the death of the leadership of Israel and the death of God's people. He said, how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Sin can bring the mightiest person down to its knees. Amen? Remember that, beloved. And thus concludes our first chapter in 2 Samuel. It's tragic, but from this terribleness, something good would flow. Amen? Let us look forward to the rise, to the promise of God's messianic kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a beautiful word today, sad word, one that causes us to think much, Lord. I pray, oh Father God, that your people have seen these truths. They have been touched by them and changed by them, Lord. Could they see sin's bitter defeat and realize, oh Lord, that when we sin, we tarnish the name of God. And we hurt others around us, something we don't want to do. May they see that sin within the ranks should cause the godly to be miserable with grief, to mourn, weep, and fast. Lord, look at the state of the modern church. It grieves us, oh Father God. So many people are being swallowed up. Remove ungodly pastors. Lord, raise up godly men to preach the word of God. We know that in the last days, people want to hear what they want to hear. Lord, change them, only you can. And we'd be vexed miserably for what's going on, oh Lord, supposedly in the name of God, which isn't godly. Let us, Father God, understand that sin cannot remain hidden and unpunished. We thank you that in Christ our thoughts and our deeds have been atoned for at the cross, that we're dressed with the righteousness of another, that we do not need to fear the day of judgment. We thank you for that. So many around us, oh Father God, are convicted not only by their deeds, but more importantly by their thoughts. Let us reach out to them with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, O Lord, let us learn much from David's lament. We thank you for 2 Samuel. We thank you for what it means to us. We pray, O Lord, that you have talked to each and every person here, that you have saved the unbeliever, that they see in Christ their only hope, lest one day they stand before Jesus and be convicted by their life and their thinking. For the saint, O Lord, I pray that they would leave here rejoicing, but also, O Lord, vexed by what they see around them, so that they would be moved to action to preach and proclaim that gospel which is needed in these days. We thank you, Lord. We give all things to you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.